pray together.
Father, we pray that you would use your word now to renew our minds and transform our hearts. Lord, we pray that through Solomon's teaching, you would make us people who love you and love others, and as a result, who don't try to force others to do what we want against their will for our pleasure. Lord, free us from every impulse to oppress others, we pray. And give us insight into the scriptures and help us to see the good life that you intend us to live. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes 4, or you can just take the handout that you've been given, hopefully everyone has received this, on which I have given you the text of Ecclesiastes 4 in a way that hopefully will enable you to see how I think the text breaks down into its various parts. As you turn there, I want to invite you to consider whether you have experienced things in your life that make you think something like this: that is so bad, that is so evil, that it would be better never to have lived than to be exposed to what I have just seen. Maybe some of you went and saw the movie Sound of Freedom about child trafficking. I don't want to be too explicit or graphic because of young ears in the room, but the movie deals with efforts to rescue children that are in various ways kidnapped and then forced into various forms of slavery, one particular form of slavery, and they are abused for the entirety of their lives. It is so evil that I can understand why someone would see that and respond with the sentiment, it would be better not ever to live than to be aware of something so horrific. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon is going to set his sights against all forms of oppression. And earlier in the service, we read Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I think he has in particular those words because of various things that he will say in this chapter. I think what Solomon is trying to do is help his people, the people of Israel, the covenant people, to see that there is no place for oppressors in the covenant community. So I would say the big idea of this passage is something like this. Solomon is trying to convince people, you will not get what you want by oppressing others. That's what he's after. You will not get what you want by oppressing others. So let me offer you a definition of oppression that I think will help you to feel the impact of this and maybe, well, most particularly, apply it to your own heart. Because I don't think our concern should mainly be how are other people out there practicing oppression. I think our concern should mainly be in what ways am I tempted to play the part of the oppressor. So I want to suggest to you that oppression can be defined as forcing other people to do what you want for your pleasure against their will at their expense. Using people, basically. And being in possession of the power or the authority or the influence to compel them to do what you want against their will. I would suggest to you that is what oppression is. And I want to say again, the big idea here is you won't get what you want by doing that. That's what Solomon is trying to teach. So here's our need. We need to resist the temptation to believe that God and others, loving God and others, is not the way. You ever feel this temptation? You look at the way that somebody else has successfully compelled people to give them what they want, whether it's influence or authority or money or selfish, sinful gratification in various forms, and you think to yourself, that guy's got it figured out. That guy gets what he wants, or that girl gets what she wants. And it's exactly what the psalmist in Psalm 73 is talking about when he speaks of how he was tempted to envy the wicked. That's our need. Our need is to resist that temptation to envy the wicked. Now, I want to suggest that this passage falls into five parts, and they are depicted on your sheet. So you can see how, for instance, verses 1 through 3, they're kind of flush left with some chiastic structures in between. Recently, Lawrence Prowse and I were going back and forth about a passage of Scripture that he was preparing to preach, that he was having difficulty understanding, and as we dialogued on it, he had a breakthrough insight into the literary structure of the text, and he texted me, once again, chiasms to the rescue. So this passage that we're looking at has all manner of interpretive suggestions about what it means, and I think that this literary structure that I've given you is crucial for understanding the flow of thought in the passage, how it hangs together, and what it is that Solomon is communicating. So the first unit is in verses 1 through 3, and I would invite you to just write, maybe in the margin or maybe circle on your sheet of paper there, the words oppressed that are repeated, oppressed, oppressors. And or maybe in the margin, you write the word oppression beside verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, perhaps you could write the word jealousy, or maybe circle the word envy there in verse 4. And then in verses 7 and 8, maybe write the word next to those verses, loneliness. And then in verses next to verses 9 through 12, perhaps write the word fellowship or companionship or maybe even friendship. And then in verses 13 through 16, or next to verses 13 through 16, maybe write the word wisdom. So here's what I'm going to suggest is the flow of thought, what Solomon is doing with these units that are not just randomly thrown out here. Sometimes people read this passage and they think Solomon is just randomly skipping around from one idea to another. That's because they're not seeing what I'm trying to show you by means of this literary structure. This is a carefully arranged, strategically organized set of statements that result in a flow of thought that goes like this. Oppressors harm others, verses 1 through 3. And those who pursue oppression, they only provoke further discontent in themselves with the result that they're jealous of others, they're envious of others, and they feel a constant need to compete with others, verses 4 through 6. And as a result of this behavior, this competitive, evil oppression, they wind up alone, verses 7 and 8. And a far better way to live, verses 9 through 12, is by loving God and loving others with the result that you actually have relationships with other people. And in order to live that way, verses 13 through 16, you can't be a foolish old person with power who won't listen to anyone. You've got to be, even if you're poor, if you're wise, you'll heed advice and you'll actually achieve a way of life that is satisfying. You'll be forgotten, and you'll be replaced, but you'll have a good life. I think that's where Solomon is going. So to summarize, Solomon is going to argue in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, that you should not give yourself to oppression. You should not to compel other people to give you what you want at their expense for your gratification against their will, because what this does, verses 1 through 3, is harm others. Verses 4 through 6, it increases your discontent. Verses 7 and 8, it leaves you alone. You will be a lonely person if you pursue that way of life. Verses 9 through 12, it destroys relationships. Verses 13 through 16, it enacts folly, which abuses the stewardship that you've been given of your life and your opportunities. So as we consider this unit, I also want to suggest, and this is at the very top of the page, so at the top of your handout, you can see that I've given you a chiastic structure for Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 6:12. So I also want to suggest here that starting in 3:16, where Solomon says, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. What he's doing is he's developing the theme of injustice. People who should be righteous are instead wicked. And now he's honing in on what that injustice looks like. It's taking the form of oppression here in chapter 4. And he's arguing against oppressors, and he's arguing against the impulse that we all as sinners are tempted to feel to try to use other people to get what we want. He's arguing against that here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And this is going to stand across from 5:10 through 6:9. And you notice on your handout that I've underlined the word better that occurs in every one of these units but one. So if you look at verse 3, you see the word better, and it's underlined. You look at verse 6, better, and it's underlined. Verses 7 and 8 doesn't have better, but it does have the Hebrew word for good. It's translated as pleasure, so I underlined the word pleasure. And then verse 9, better. Verse 11, better. I'm sorry, verse 9, and then verse 13, better. The same dynamic is going to happen over in 5:10 through 6:9, where the words good and better are going to appear repeatedly. And I think that in that unit, Solomon is also going to continue this argument against ill-gotten gain. And in that complementary section, the big idea is you won't be satisfied by your ill-gotten gain. So it's like here in 4:1 through 16, he's saying, don't use other people for ill-gotten gain. And then in the corresponding section, he says, if you do and you get that ill-gotten gain, you won't be happy with it. You won't be able to enjoy it. And then in the central section, 5:1 through 9, I think he's going to urge a right relationship to God. So let's look together at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And what I want to draw your attention to first are the statements that are in bold at the beginning of verse 1 and at the end of verse 3. So in verse 1, you can see he says, again, I saw, and the word saw is in bold. And then in verse 3, and he has not seen. So saw and then seen. And then at the end of both lines, you see that phrase, that are done under the sun. These phrases are bracketing chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now let's consider what he says here. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. You may remember that he said something similar to this back in chapter 1, verse 14. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And in that first unit of the book, that first big section of the book, 1:1 through 3:15, he's looking at the deeds that are done under the sun, and he's asking the question that's in 1:3 and 3:9. What does man gain from all that he does under the sun? And we've seen the positive conclusion that he comes to. Man gains the portion that God gives to him, which is the ability, if God gives you this ability, to enjoy your food as God's provision to you, enjoy your drink as God's provision to you, and enjoy the toil that God gives you to do. That's really all you get. You don't get lasting achievements. You don't get some superhuman accomplishment. You're not going to save the world. You're going to get the ability to enjoy the life that God has given to you. That's the best you can get. So that's the first unit, 1:1 through 3:15. What does man gain? And now he's saying, In the same way that he said at 1:14, I've seen everything done, now he's saying, I've seen all the oppressions. Now think for a moment about what he's asserting there when he says that. I think he's saying something like, I've considered the full range of the ways that people abuse one another, or try to. I've considered all the various ways that man attempts to get what he wants at the expense, against the will of other people. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And the first thing he says here, in the rest of verse 1, points to the harm that this oppression does to other people. There in verse 1, you see the words, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. The first thing Solomon notes for us is the way that other people suffer when we try to use them for our benefit, the tears of the oppressed. And then he says, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power. And then he's going to repeat what he just said. And there was no one to comfort them. So this is a desperate plight. It seems like a hopeless situation. No vindicator, no one to defeat the evil, no one to liberate the enslaved, no one to restore what has been wrongfully seized by the oppressor. And you can think of all the different forms that takes in human interactions. And there's no one to establish justice. People oppress others in all the ways that idolatry lures them. They oppress others to get money. They oppress others to get sex. They oppress others to get power. They oppress others to get labor. On and on we could go this way. And Solomon here first highlights the tears of the oppressed, the power of the oppressors, and there being no one to comfort. And his response there in verse 2 is, and I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate. What he's doing is he's considering how awful it is that some people suffer what seems like inescapable abuse. And his response to it is, better to be dead than to go through that. And then he continues there in verse 2, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. And then the start of verse 3, but better than both is he who has not yet been. And I think what he's saying is, better than both the living and the dead are those who have never experienced the evil of this fallen world. The evil of this fallen world is so grievous that it would be better not to live. In the corresponding section, over in chapter 6, he's going to say something similar when he says in 6:3, a stillborn child is better off than the man who gets this ill-gotten gain and can't enjoy it. So in the same way that when we looked at chapter 2, verse 17, and Solomon says, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. And then 2:18, I hated all my toil. In the same way that I argued when we were there, that he's not hating life in itself. He's not hating work in itself. He's hating what sin and death do to life and work. That's what he hates. He hates the fallen human condition and the way that it ruins God's good purposes for humanity. In the same way, I think what he's saying here is not, I'm now a skeptical cynic who has given up on life. No, he's going to again and again repeatedly affirm life. What he's saying is, this is how bad sin is. Sin and oppression and evil are so bad that it would be better not to live than to experience them. So look at what it goes on to say there in verse 3. Better than both, the living and the dead, is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. The evil deeds, I think, that are done under the sun is another way of talking about, at the beginning of verse 1, the oppressions that are done under the sun. The Apostle Paul says something similar to what Solomon is articulating here when he says in Philippians 1 that it is better to depart and be with Christ. You know, when he's saying, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, I don't know what I would choose, but I know it's better to depart and be with Christ. I think that what Solomon says here is moving in the same direction as what Paul says there. I would invite you to apply this now to your own life by asking yourself this question. Do I hate evil? Do I hate evil, or do I try to indulge myself in evil? Am I somebody who's trying to please myself at the expense of other people? Am I trying to use other people for my own personal wealth, for my own personal pleasure, for the increase of my own personal influence? Am I somebody who is loving God and loving others, or am I just loving myself? So that's the first unit that deals with oppression. Now, I think when we move into verses 4 through 6, this second unit, we're not skipping to another topic, And Solomon is not just dropping the thread and moving on to some other kind of proverbial statement. I think he's going to continue in the same vein. And I would draw your attention to the way that in verse 4, the word toil is in bold, and in verse 6, the word toil is also in bold near the end of the verse. So he says in verse 4, "Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work. I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." Now, in view of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, where Solomon says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins," and in view of the fact that we are totally depraved people, which means that our sin touches everything that we do, everything that we think, every ambition we feel, Solomon may intend to say, every attempt to increase your skill, every attempt to pursue an ingenious way to get work done is ultimately motivated by you looking at somebody else and saying, "I want what he has," or "I can outdo what he's done," or "I'm jealous of him." He may be saying that, maybe. But definitely this applies to the oppressors. I think definitely Solomon is saying oppressors are driven by sinful envy and jealousy. And what we're seeing here is that those who try to benefit themselves at the expense of others against their will, they're just going to want more. Because there's always going to be somebody with more wealth, more slaves, seemingly more pleasure or more power. "I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." Then he says, "This also is vanity and a striving after wind." And then in verse 5 he says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." Now when he says the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh, I think he's talking about a foolish response to oppression. A foolish response to, think about how the oppressed sometimes respond in their situation. They give up. They conclude, "Well, if I work hard, I'm not going to get any compensation for my labor. If I come up with a new invention, the oppressor is just going to seize it and steal it from me. If I do something good for other people, it's only going to benefit the oppressor, so I'm just going to not do anything." And he folds his hands and he devours his own flesh, which means, I think, his hands don't produce anything for him to eat, and so his body just consumes itself. Solomon is saying that's a foolish response. Why would he say this? Well, elsewhere in the book, he's teaching repeatedly, the gift of God to you is to eat and drink and enjoy your work. And you should know that for everything, God is going to bring you into judgment, which I think is communicating the idea that your work has value even if the oppressor seizes your wages. Your work has value even if it benefits an oppressor, if you do it for God's glory, because God made you to work. God made you to be a worker. Your work has value. Therefore, regardless of the outcome, you should seek to be someone who enjoys your work and who enjoys God's provision. It's a foolish decision to say, "I give up and I'm not going to do anything." So he says, don't go that way. Now, notice how there in verse 4, all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. And then at the beginning of verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. I think what Solomon is saying is oppression results in two responses. One response is this discontented jealousy and envious striving to compete. The other response is a lazy, listless inactivity. And Solomon is urging that we not take either course. Look at those words there at the end of verse 4. "This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Here, I think vanity is a good translation. It's the word hevel, which means breath again. And here, I think he's not just saying temporary. I think he's saying this is purposeless. This kind of striving, this kind of oppression, this has no ultimate purpose, no ultimate meaning. This will not achieve what you're attempting. That's vanity. "This also is vanity and a striving after wind." You're trying to to catch something that doesn't have any handles. You're trying to grab something that's insubstantial. The wind is just blowing over you, and there's no way that you're going to catch it or take hold of it. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. There are contrasts here. This is one of those parallel statements that is manifestly meant to set corresponding ideas in contrast with one another. So you've got one handful, and then you've got two hands full. And you've got quietness, and then you've got toil and a striving after wind. So what do we have here? Well, the handful, I think, points to hard work. It points to activity. It points to diligent effort. Two hands full points to that with no cessation, no stopping. I think the two hands full points to essentially what we might describe as a workaholic. The quietness that's described here, this word quiet is going to show up later in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 5. And there Solomon is going to say, of this man who has pursued the way of oppression, the ill-gotten gain, he's going to say that he has not seen the sun or known anything. Oh, I'm sorry, this is the stillborn child that doesn't see the sun or know anything, yet it finds rest. So there's a cessation of activity for the stillborn child, but not for the guy who just works all the time. He's got two handfuls of toil and striving for the wind. And then over in chapter 9, verse 17, Solomon says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. So there also, I think we have this contrast between the ability to be quiet versus the shouting of fools. This word for quiet or rest is also used in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. And I think what Solomon is getting at here when he says, better is a handful of quietness. This is somebody who works hard, but who trusts God. This is somebody who gets after it, but he's able to see when it's time to stop working. It's as though he says, okay, 5 o'clock has come, I'm done. There's more work to be done. I haven't fulfilled all my responsibilities, but I'm done. The line is drawn. It's now time to go be with the family, and I'm going to enjoy my food and my drink, and I'm going to enjoy my work tomorrow when I come back to it, but I'm done for today. Or perhaps, maybe you like to read novels. I've completed my work for the day. Now I'm going to enjoy my novel. Or maybe you like to watch sports. I've completed my work for the day. I've fulfilled my responsibilities. Now I'm going to sit back and eat some Rotel cheese dip with Ruffles and enjoy watching this ball game. I think this is what he's getting at, but we can't miss the note of trusting the Lord in this. It doesn't mean inactivity. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. There he says that this man who receives God's blessing in his life, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So there's occupation and there's joy in a lot of work, but it's not like the wicked, the oppressors, who only have two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. That brings us to verses 7 and 8. So we've seen the oppression that harms others in verses 1 through 3. We see the envious toil that results in laziness for the oppressed in verses 4 through 6, and how it's better to trust God and do the work appointed to you and then be a human being. Now in verses 7 and 8, he's going to focus in on the loneliness experienced by the oppressors. And I would invite you to ask yourself, what kind of person is going to live a life characterized by the abusive misuse of other human beings? What kind of heart is going to enact that kind of evil against others? Is that going to be the kind of person who's going to be able to have strong relationships? Or is that going to be the kind of person that no one wants to be around? Look at verse 7. again I saw vanity under the sun. And you notice how on your handout there, I have put in what are called small caps, which are capital letters, but they're the size of lowercase letters. Again, I saw. And you can see how verse 1 starts the same way. Again, I saw. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. And look at the end of verse 8, where he says, this also is vanity. So there's a vanity bracket around verses 7 and 8. And that phrase, this also is vanity, that's going to appear at the end of verse 16, where he says, surely this also is vanity, and that also is in small caps. So what Solomon has done here is he has bracketed the central section, verses 7 and 8, with words from the beginning and end of the whole thing, 1 through 16. And you can see that, again, I saw, verse 1, verse 7, this also is vanity, at the end of verse 8 and the end of verse 16. So verse 7 there, again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Now, I would quibble somewhat with this translation because I think when it says, what the ESV renders, one person who has no other, I think it would be better to render this something along the lines of one person and there is not a second. And I think what he's getting at is this guy doesn't have a wife. This guy doesn't have a companion in life. And Solomon doesn't quote Genesis 2:18 in this section. In any of these verses, verses 7 through 12, he doesn't directly quote the words, it is not good for the man to be alone. But from what he says, it's almost as though these verses are shouting that message. It is not good for the man to be alone. So I think when he says one person who has no other, that we should understand that to be referring to this guy doesn't have a wife, and then nor does he have a son, nor does he have a brother. He has no family relations. He has no one around him. And then verse 8 continues, yet there is no end to all his toil. And then it continues, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. He just wants more and more. There's never enough. Maybe you've talked to people. I've talked with people where the conversation has gone, how much would be enough? And the answer is, there will never be enough. There will never, if you trust in money, there is never enough money. If you trust in money, you can never retire because what you trust in is money and you need that continual income. Even if you have stores and hoards piled up. There's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. This also recalls what he said in 1:8. You remember there, he said, the eye is not satisfied by seeing. But then, verse 8 continues, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of good, literally, but of pleasure? I've underlined the word pleasure because it's the Hebrew word good, which occurs in all these better statements as well. So this guy never pauses to ask, why am I doing all this? Who am I benefiting? Now, again, Solomon doesn't put it quite this way, but I would suggest that there's no better statement here. I would suggest that in verses 7 and 8, he's essentially saying, better to work for others than for yourself. And it, in particular, better to serve your wife, better to serve your brother, better to serve your extended family, your children, better to serve those around you than only to serve yourself. And then verse 6 concludes, this also is vanity. And here again, I think we're not talking merely of brevity. We're talking about a meaningless, purposeless, pointless existence. This also is vanity and an unhappy business. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, he had said, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Here again, he's looking at this guy who's pursuing ill-gotten gain by means of oppression, and he's saying, this is an unhappy business. Verses 9 through 12, I've got the word two in bold, and then the word threefold in bold. These numerical statements, I think, are what are bracketing verses 9 through 12. So verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. Now, in this context, let me invite you to look. You can turn there if you want. Look at chapter 9, verse 9, or you can just listen to me read it, where Solomon says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your, here I would say, brief life that he has given you. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Verse 9 of chapter 4, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. They mutually benefit from their activity. And then he continues in verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. I would quibble slightly with this translation because it sounds like these are guys, and I think in particular Solomon has marriage in view. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. And then verse 10 continues, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, and this language of lie together, it may sound to you like language in, for instance, Leviticus 15, 18, which speaks of a man lying together with his wife. I think that's what Solomon means to evoke. I think it also is meant to point back to Deuteronomy 25, where that instruction is given that when a man gets married, he's not to be sent out to war, he's not to be commandeered by an oppressor and sent out to slave labor, he's to have a year at home to rejoice with his wife. And so I think that this marital component is part of living the good life. It's part of being able to say, work is in its place, and then family is in its place. There's what we would say in our culture today, a work-life balance. My next-door neighbors, maybe I've told this story, my next-door neighbors are big University of Louisville basketball fans. And not a previous coach of the University of Louisville basketball coach, University of Louisville basketball team, said something on one occasion about a work-life balance. And at the time, the team was not doing well. And my neighbor, I think it was actually my neighbor's sister, said, I don't want to coach with a work-life balance. I want a workaholic who wins. But you know, you get the idea here. Verse 11, if two lie together, they keep warm. I think he's speaking of the warmth, the fellowship, the relationship, that the harmony, the glory, the beauty, the unspeakable goodness of having a marriage where two people mutually love one another. Not because the one is compelling the other, not because anybody's being manipulated, but because there's a gladness and an enjoyment of the relationship that God has created and blessed. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And then verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Notice how verse 10, if you fall, you need somebody else to pick you up. Verse 12, if you get attacked, you need somebody else to come to your aid. And then I think at the end of verse 12 there, a threefold cord is not quickly broken, is pointing to the way that God commanded. God resolved the situation described in Genesis 2:18. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. Then he creates the wife. And then he brings them together, and he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh, thus enabling them to fulfill the command of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. And in this glorious marital union, new life results. This is a life-giving warmth that brings about a threefold cord that binds everyone together. And here again, I would invite you to ask yourself the question, what habits of heart am I cultivating? Am I cultivating a way of life that enables me to have strong relationships with other people, that enables me to have a grand and glorious marriage where there is mutual satisfaction, mutual benefit, mutual self-giving love? Am I pursuing that? Or do I secretly, in my inmost heart, think, if I could just get other people to do exactly what I want to do, whether they want to do it or not, I would be happy. And I want to urge you, if that's in your heart, throw it out. Put it off and put on that other way. Finally, verses 13 through 16. Here, I think what Solomon is going to do is evoke both Joseph and Pharaoh and David and Saul. And there are going to be aspects of what he says here some aspects that correspond to the Joseph story at the end of Genesis, and other aspects that correspond to the David story in Samuel. And what the reason I think he's doing this is, ironically, to commend Pharaoh rather than Saul. So look what he says here in verse 13. Pharaoh and David and Joseph. Better was a poor and wise youth. Okay, those two scriptures, poor and wise youth, they match David and Joseph. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Well, that line describes Saul, doesn't it? Saul wouldn't listen to anybody. He was established, he was older, and he cared for nothing that anyone said. He did his own will. It doesn't characterize the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh has these dreams that he can't figure out. Joseph comes in and says, "This is how I counsel you." And the Pharaoh says, now he doesn't put it this way, but I'm going to put it this way as an interpretive move. Pharaoh says, basically, "I'm going to bless Abraham and his offspring. And as a result, God's going to bless me." Now, you know, Pharaoh doesn't put it that way, but that's what happens. Genesis 12:3 is what happens for the Pharaoh. God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." That Pharaoh that Joseph served under essentially blessed the offspring of Abraham, and as a result, all Egypt and all the world was blessed because all the world went to buy grain from Joseph. Verse 14, this doesn't sound like David, but it does sound like Joseph. He went from prison to the throne. You know, Joseph, they brought him out of the prison house, the house of the bound, and they put him at the right hand of Pharaoh, cleaned him up. Though in his own kingdom he had been born poor, both Joseph and David were exalted from the ash heap to sit with princes, as 1 Samuel 2 puts it. And then, verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. In the case of both Joseph and David, they rose and essentially became the ruler. They displaced the king. Pharaoh said, "Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you," to Joseph. Verse 16, you notice I've got the first phrase there, "there was no end," in small caps again. That's because at the very center of this whole thing in verse 8, you have that same phrase, "yet there was no end to all his toil." So again, this language is creating these connections between end and beginning. Verse 16, "there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him." I think he's alluding to that statement in Exodus chapter 1 when it says, "a new king arose over Egypt who did not know about Joseph." And then also in 1 Kings chapter 12, after they've come to Solomon and they've said, "lighten the yoke upon us." And Solomon answers, not Solomon, Rehoboam. Rehoboam answers foolishly. And the people say in response to Rehoboam, the people of the northern kingdom, "what portion do we have in the house of David?" So as good and wise as both David and Joseph were, they were both forgotten. And now here's what I think Solomon is communicating. Live well. Be wise. Love God, love others, and embrace the fact that you'll be forgotten. Because as he said in chapter 1, verse 11, a generation comes and a generation goes. There's no remembrance of anything done under the sun. You're not going to change the world. You're not going to have lasting remembrance, but you can be somebody who eats and drinks and enjoys God's goodness to you in the work that he gives you to do. So at the end here in verse 16, when he says, "surely this also is vanity," here I think he does mean brevity or breath, vapor. "Surely this also is fleeting. This also is insubstantial and a striving after wind." Oppression harms others, verses 1 through 3. Increases your own discontent, verses 4 through 6. Results in loneliness, verses 7 and 8. Destroys relationships, verses 9 through 12. And enacts folly that abuses your stewardship, verses 13 through 16. If you've been given a place of authority, you have a stewardship from which God intends for you to bless others. You know, one of the saddest things about the teaching of this chapter is that Solomon himself oppressed the people of Israel. in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, when they come to Rehoboam, they say to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Lighten the burden from upon us. And this is when Rehoboam dismisses them. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 6 and chapter 5, verse 13, we read about this forced labor that Solomon pursued within the nation of Israel. Slaves. He enslaved other Israelites. What we should take from this is not an attitude of, oh, look how bad Solomon was. Rather, we should say, even the wisest king of Israel, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write scripture and know truth, even he couldn't avoid this temptation. God help me. God help me. I think we should also, in light of some things that are being floated in our culture, things about a Christian prince, you know, a renewal of monarchy, this sort of thing, I think we should say, not even the wisest king of Israel, who was anointed by God, essentially, to be king of Israel, who was installed under prophetic authority, not even he could avoid abusing the people and oppressing the people. And we should say, no king but Jesus. Thank you very much. No king but Jesus will do. I think that there are, you know, one of the overarching points of the last part of 2 Samuel is essentially, look at how David wrecked his kingdom through his sin with Bathsheba. And then one of the overarching points of 1 Kings 1 through 11 is, look at how Solomon wrecked his kingdom by his disobedience to Deuteronomy 17. Yes, he was wise. I think, yes, he was godly. He's not Jesus. Only Jesus is Jesus. Jesus alone will never abuse his authority, oppress his people, exploit the helpless, or show himself greedy for unjust gain. To him alone be, in the words of Revelation 5:13, and I've just referenced Revelation 5:12, the blessing and the honor and the glory forever. And to that, the four living creatures say, amen. Let us have no king but Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd give us wisdom. Wisdom to see the sin in our own hearts, the sinful impulses and desires in our own hearts. And Lord, give us power from your Holy Spirit by the regeneration that I pray you've worked in each of us to overcome those sinful impulses. And Lord, give us wisdom to reject any king but Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would make us people of your word. We pray that you'd give us deepening and growing insight. And we ask that you would make us those who have great marriages, strong, deep, lasting friendships, because we love you and because we love others truly from the heart. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here today who don't know you, I pray that your Spirit would convict them of the impulse to oppress in their own hearts. And I pray that they would hear this good news that there is a king who will never oppress his people, who will never abuse the stewardship that will be given to him. And I pray that they would want to subject themselves to this king by trusting in the Lord Jesus, bowing the knee to him, swearing fealty to him as Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, that by your grace you would revolutionize everything about them by the power of the Holy Spirit and save them by grace through faith. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.